The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We've been having a discussion here about the Passover Seder for those who weren't here for last week. And I really do encourage anyone who has an opportunity to participate in that. It's a powerful thing to see. Because, of course, like we were talking about, that's the Last Supper. You know, that was the Passover meal. That was the Last Supper. And what Jesus taught the disciples there at the Last Supper was pretty powerful. We're going to go ahead and continue on in our major Bible themes, but let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for this opportunity to gather together and look at your word and to dwell upon the things that you've given us for our instruction. We pray that you would help us to understand these things, that as Lori was talking about before class, that these little pieces of the puzzle would come together in our minds and we'd start to begin to have that thorough understanding of the different things. And I pray that all of us would have the same excitement that she has had over these things coming together, and we would all have a heart to want to tell others about what we know, and in particular about your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I think back, happened to be watching television one day and had Charles Stanley on, and he did such a beautiful and wonderful job of explaining the necessity of that sacrifice that your Son made for us and how there was no other way. That we could not be saved in any other way. The only way it could be done was with the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray that we would all have a heart to tell others about that so that they might become your children also. Pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. One thing I was going to touch on real quick first before we jumped in, just because this was something that's kind of been on my heart lately, and I've actually talked to the folks at the church about this. This is a passage I encourage you, not this one on the screen right now, but this is a passage I encourage you to go to and read every so often. This is Hebrews chapter 12, and we've looked at this before, but there's so many wonderful things in here. I'm going to read it again and talk to you about it, but I really encourage you once a week, once a month, whatever it is, go back and just read these three verses. Because this is just such a wonderful piece of scripture, and it's such an encouragement. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, chapter 11 is the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? It's telling about all those people of faith. And that's the cloud of witnesses, is all those people who have witnessed to us through their faith and the fact that they're recorded in the scriptures. And we can see the faith of all these different individuals. And so they are witnesses to us. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And what I always point out on this is that it says encumbrance and sin, right? And the point is that there are some things in our lives that are not sinful, that are actually an encumbrance to our spiritual walk. And this was a big, you talk about the light coming on, this was a big light coming on for me when I learned what this passage really meant, what this verse really meant. That, you know, I was thinking in terms of the sin, how sin can so ruin our walk, and it does, there's no doubt. In fact, it goes on, it describes when it says, which so easily entangles us, that's talking about the sin. But encumbrances, think about that, encumbrances in our life, what can that be? And when I've taught this at the church, for example, I've talked about, you know, is going and playing around a golf a sin? No. I guess you can sin while you're playing golf. Most people do, but if just going and playing golf is not a sin. But if you, you know, get to the point where golf is so important, it's a high priority in your life, to the point where it actually gets in the way of your own walk with God, that's an encumbrance. Not a sin, but it's an encumbrance. So this is one of those verses that really wakes you up and says, you know, I really need to look at my life and say, okay, what have I got in my life? You know, I often give the kind of a picture of a glass, and you decide what you're going to fill that glass up with, right? Well, what is it that you've got in your glass? You know, and what is it that matters? And and in life. And so that's, we really want to look at that and examine that and make sure that whatever's in there is not an encumbrance, that it's not getting in the way of our own walk with God. So lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this imagery of the race that is set before us, I almost kind of think of it this way. If this is maybe a silly analogy, but think about it. If you walk into a restaurant and the waitress doesn't even bother, a waiter, and the wait person doesn't even bother asking you what you want. Instead, they bring you a drink and they bring you a meal, and you got to eat it, you know, and you got to drink it. And that's really the picture, that idea of being set before you. You know, that's really what we have, is this picture of whatever it is God sets before us. That's what life is going to be for us. That's the circumstances and conditions. I mean, we're reading in the Old Testament right now, and we're reading about, I don't know if you remember the story of Mephibosheth, but he was Jonathan's son. You know, Saul's son Jonathan, his son was crippled. I mean, there was an accident where his feet were damaged and he was crippled, and David actually ends up taking care of the boy. He had such a love, you know, for Jonathan, and he ends up taking care of the boy. But that boy, that was his lot in life. I mean, he was born healthy, but then there was this accident that happened, and his feet were damaged, and that's his lot in life. He was then crippled for the rest of his life, and that seems cruel to say, but the reality is, could that boy glorify God with his life? Absolutely, he can. You know, if you look at it from a worldly perspective, you can think, well, that person's not going to be not going to be able to function very well in society, and you can start thinking all these things. But in God's plan, that little boy can do whatever it is that God needs him to do. And it's not like God was surprised by any of that, right? So, you know, you think of this picture of going into that restaurant, they set down the food and they put the drink down there, and it's like, okay, this is what I have to eat and this is what I have to drink. So, but it's not like God's going to do any of that. He's not going to set something before us that's not going to be a blessing to us. It might be a test, but tests are for our blessing. Remember that. So, and then there's this phrase, the run with endurance. And I always go back and talk about my marathon experience. And like I say, if you look at me now, you can hardly tell I ever ran a marathon. But 12 years ago in 2000, I did. I ran the Motorola Marathon, and I had trained for it for a year. And about a week before the race, I caught cold. And I said, you know what? I don't care. I'm running it anyway. And I was sick. I really was. I could barely even talk. I was so sick. But I drank a lot of fluids during the race and all of that. But I got to mile marker 23. And I hit that wall they talk about, you know, and it was bad. I mean, I could have just laid down right there on the side of the road. It was so bad. But I didn't stop. I kept on walking, and eventually I got my, you know, 16th wind or whatever it was, you know, and I ran to the finish line. But this is going to happen on our own spiritual wall. I mean, and not for anything did I do something that caused me to get that cold, that made me have that, you know, be a little bit weak that day, that made me, no, it just happened, you know, and that's going to happen in our spiritual walk. Now, certainly we can bring bad things upon ourselves. First Peter, we're studying in First Peter right now, the idea of you should suffer for righteousness, not suffer for unrighteousness. You know, we can bring bad things into our lives from our own volition. But there's going to be times when, in spite of, you know, you're walking the walk, you know, you're living it, you're doing it day by day, and yet difficult things come along, and you're going to hit that mile marker 23, right? And you're going to feel like, I don't even know how I'm going to keep going on. But, you know, there's plenty of scripture that tells us that we can turn to the strength of God, and that's what we need to rely upon. And it, actually, what did Paul say? He said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because what he meant by that is, when he was weak, then he had no delusions of using his own strength. He had no choice but to use God's strength, and then he was really strong. So this idea of endurance, I mean, we're going to go through things in life that are going to be really tough from time to time, and we're going to feel just utterly exhausted, but yet we're supposed to continue on with endurance with that race. Then this phrase, of course, is so important, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I can't emphasize enough how critical that is, because, you know, we're supposed to be focused on what is unseen, not what is seen. And you know, we are where we live in the time we live. We can't look at him like they could 2,000 years ago. You know, he's not right here with us. But we can still fix our eyes on him. And, you know, I talked about it yesterday. There's, you know, what do you see when you look on Jesus? I mean, the first thing I see is love. Because He endured, as we're going to see here, He endured the cross because He loved us enough to die for us, right? That, and 1 John tells you that's the purest expression of love, is that you're willing to die for someone. So I see love, first of all, but I also see strength. Because when I look at Him, I see what He went through. And as we see her, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and ultimately He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's, you know, the ascension up to the right hand of God. And that's also power, right? Strength and power in that. The power of God is evident in that. So when I look at Jesus, I see love, and I see strength. I see humility. You know, I see obedience to the Father's plan. There's all kinds of things that I see when I look at Christ. But one of the things that happens when I fix my eyes on Jesus is that I take my eyes off of all the trivial nonsense that is an encumbrance in and of itself, right? Think about it. When our minds are dwelling on all these things that are so unimportant, that's an encumbrance to our walk. I'm spending a little time here, Daniel, on Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 before we get back into our study, just because I think this is a great passage just to read every so often, you know, once a week, once a month, whatever, just as an encouragement. But this idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus, I mean, that is just such a powerful thing. Like I said, you know, it takes your eyes off of the things of this world that just try to consume us, and you get back to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And the author and perfecter of faith, I think that's a powerful statement for sure. That would be a whole study on its own. But then here we see this next phrase, who for the joy set before Him. And that phrase, so we often we just skip right over it. Who for the joy set before Him. And see, I think that goes right back to this phrase, the race set before us, right? The joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I want you to think about, here is Jesus. He knows He's going to be betrayed. He knows how severe this is going to be, to the point where He goes to the Father and says, if it's possible, take this cup from me. He knows how bad it's going to be. And yet it says, for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Now, there's a lot of things you can teach out of that. But one of the things is that Scripture tells us every single time a lost soul is saved, the angels sing in heaven. Imagine the joy of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit every single time a soul is saved. So I believe you definitely want to connect that joy back into this. He knew, in spite of how difficult it was going to be, that this was going to be the victory that was going to allow so many souls to be saved from the darkness and brought into the light. So the joy set before Him, there's also all kinds of other things you could teach out of this. But when you picture what Christ was about to go through, and you contemplate what this means, the idea of the joy set before Him, when you come into a situation where you know you're going to face a trial, whatever that is, I want you to remember that. I want you to go back in this and say, look, this is the race that's been set before me, and I want to realize that there's going to be joy in this. If I do this as unto the Lord, if I do this, you know, in God's strength and according to the way He wants me to handle it, there's going to be a joy associated with this. And a lot of times it's hard to see. Like, for example, if you a good example recently was a family in my church. The husband's father died, and just some of the things that unfolded after his death, and even really during the time when he was in hospice near his death, just an utter joy for that family. So the event itself, obviously there's grief associated with it, but there's been so many things that have come out of this that have been just an incredible joy for them. Every single trial that God puts us through ultimately is for our blessing, and there will be joy associated with it if we just embrace the idea that He's going to be able to bring that to us. Sometimes it's hard to see, though. Sometimes you look at this and you think, well, how is this going to be joyful in any way? But Christ was able to see joy set before Him even in the midst of going to the cross. And if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, that really doesn't even, it's not really gruesome enough for what really happened to Him. I mean, I couldn't hardly watch it. I've only watched it once. Mm-hmm. Couldn't watch it again. So, you know, it was hard enough. But anyway, so he's but see, victory is there. I mean, you know, hallelujah. Christ is victorious. He's at the right hand of God. Victory has been achieved because the tomb is empty. But then it goes on in verse 3. Consider him. And now consider is a thinking word. I often tell you guys that. When you see the word consider in your scriptures, it means think about it. Consider him. Think about him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And so think about that whole thing leading up to it, right? You know, first of all, they asked for Barabbas. All the other things that led up to the cross. So he endured all that hostility by the sinners against him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that last sentence is the one that I, or last clause, I guess is what I should say, is what I really point people to when I highlight this, is that there's going to be times when you just can hardly see the reason for going on. There's times when you're not sure if you're going to make it. But this passage tells you right there that the whole purpose about doing all these things, right? The whole purpose of setting aside the encumbrances and the sins, running with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus, considering Him and so on and so forth. All of these things are so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So this is a great passage to go back to, and it'll remind you about the important things. You know, I was talking about that glass. It'll remind you about the important things, but it'll also, you know, encourage you that God doesn't want me to grow weary and lose heart. He's going to supply what I need so that I, you know, I mean, there's phrases in the scripture. When you read the word toil, for example, when Paul talks about how he toiled, that word in the Greek actually means to toil to the point of exhaustion. I mean, you know, to work until you just almost fall over on the ground. So does that mean you grow weary? Well, physically we might grow weary like that, but spiritually, what about that? Are we growing weary spiritually? Now, there's going to be tests that are going to just wear us out spiritually. I mean, it's true. I mean, there's going to be tests. But God will provide the strength, and we won't grow weary, and we won't lose heart if we... And I really think it goes right back to this phrase right here. If you fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, that's why I love that hymn, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim, right? Look full in His wonderful face, obviously. But it's this beautiful imagery of how if we just focus on Him, then it becomes a whole lot easier. And I know that sounds simplistic, and some people mock that because it seems so simple. But it really is true. I mean, it's made a difference in my life. It's made a difference in so many believers' lives where they just take their eyes off of all the distractions and whatever it is and just go back to thinking about Him. And what's amazing, I think it's happened to me many times, what's amazing is that you know, all these things that you're so wrapped up in and worried about and things that you're not sure how they're going to work out, when you just focus on Christ and you start, you know, asking the Lord for wisdom, like it talks about in James, you ask Him for wisdom, you start doing all the things that the Word of God tells you to do, before you know it, all of a sudden the pieces start coming together and you realize how it's going to work out and, you know, you're in a financial strait and suddenly some relative you didn't even know gives you $1,000 or, you know, I mean, just weird. I mean, it's amazing how these things happen, and it's not, you know, it's not just random accidents. It's providence of God. And I just really think this passage is a great one. I don't know if you ever go back and look at this, but, you know, bookmark that one in your Bible and just go read it every once in a while, because this is a passage that's really an encouragement for me. Anyway, any comments about that before we go back to the covenants? I hope you guys appreciate that passage as much as I do. This is where we left off last time. We were going to start looking at the Palestinian, or what's called the land covenant by some. It's basically a reaffirming, as we'll see, a reaffirming of the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant. Because if you remember, when we broke down the Abrahamic covenant, there are three aspects to it that were very critical. The land that was promised, the seed promises, you know, not only the descendants, but also the seed, singular. And then blessing, in terms of not only temporal blessing, but spiritual blessings. For the descendants of Abraham. Obviously, some aspects of that are reaffirmed to his children, to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob. Other aspects of that apply to the other branches of the tree, to Ishmael. There were temporal blessings that applied to Ishmael, and even to Esau. But what we see here is a reaffirming of the land portion of the covenant here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And Deuteronomy, by the way, the second giving of the law. But yet in this second giving of the law, you have a reaffirming of this aspect of the covenant, along with some additional information, which plays out. Verses 1 through 5, it says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul, according to what I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will regather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." All right, so there's a short-term fulfillment of this and there's a long-term fulfillment. We'll talk about that. In verse 4, if your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. This is sort of talking about the long term, by the way. And from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. Now this is very significant in the Hebrew, by the way, because the way this is in the Hebrew, it says, "which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it." It actually emphasizes that they really will possess it. Because if you remember, they never did fully possess the land. But the Hebrew construction here emphasizes that you will possess it. You know, they did, but you will possess it. And it doesn't just mean yet future. It means they really are going to. So it's an emphatic term that's used in the Hebrew there. "And He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Now, this is essentially the verses of the land covenant. The reason I have both of those names, it's for years it's been called the Palestinian covenant. But because of the connotations of the word Palestinian these days, you know, people think of this whole thing between Israel and the Palestinians and all of that. The Palestinian in the terms of this covenant was referring to the landmass, not the people. So it kind of gets confusing. So a lot of pastors today are just calling it the land covenant because they want to avoid all that. Because it's not a covenant with the Palestinian people. It's a Palestinian landmass. But now this covenant highlights how an unconditional covenant has conditional elements for any particular generation. Those first verses, it said when, you know, the idea that they would be banished and then they would be restored. Well, we saw that historically it took place with the Assyrian captivity and then the Babylonian captivity, right? And God was faithful to restore them. Okay, so we've already seen banishment and restoration in the history. But now we see a worldwide disbursement of them. And of course we see here, because of disobedience and failure, the people of Israel spent many years in slavery in Egypt. Right? We see that, the Egyptian slavery. By the grace of God, Israel was brought out of Egypt, and they were able to take possession of a portion of the promised land. Not the whole thing, but a portion of it. Because of disobedience and disregard for God's law, the people of Israel were removed from the land during both the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, what I just talked about. Again, by the grace of God, they were allowed to return to the land 70 years after being taken captive by the Babylonians. And they actually were able to rebuild the temple and the walls and so on. And in fact, the Israelites repossessed the land and remained there until Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. All right, so that's the thing. At that point, they were destroyed. At that point, they were dispersed. Even greater than they already had been, right? There was already a dispersal before then, right? The diaspora. But then beyond that, after 70 AD, there was even more of a dispersion that had taken place, right? The return to the land in the present nation of Israel is not the fulfillment of God's promise, but it will take place when Jesus Christ returns to establish His kingdom. It's the first restoration. It's not the second restoration. We'll look at a passage in Isaiah here in a minute that talks about that. I think we looked at that before when we were doing dispensations, but the idea of the restoration to the land, what we see right now is a restoration in unbelief, by and large. I was amazed, though, the guy that did the Passover Seder was talking about how many believing Jews there are in Israel today. It's a lot more than I expected. It's something on the order, I think the number he gave was it's on the order of about 15,000 believing Jews in Israel. Now, I don't know how many people are totally there, but I would have expected it to have been a lot smaller number than even that. But it's about 15,000 or so believing Jews in Israel right now. Now, one thing, a little quick aside, he was talking about how the churches that they have that these believing Jews go to, they don't put them in the neighborhoods because there's far too much traffic in that area where they get a lot of attention. Believe it or not, they get less attention and less controversy by putting them in business parks. So if you go to like a business district, you'll go in there and, you know, here's business one, business two, business three, and then there's a church. And then, and people don't make as big a deal out of it that it's there as part of this business park. If it were in a neighborhood, it would be more controversial. So, but apparently there's something like 150 churches throughout Israel that are Christian churches where believing Jews go. And I said, like I said, about on the order of about 15,000 or so. Of those Jews. So I was surprised by that. Anyway, Ezekiel 39 here talks about the restoration. Starting in verse 25, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they had perpetuated against me when they lived securely on their own land and with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the land of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gather them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer." Now that's an important phrase, because you could say, well, isn't this talking about, you know, restoration from Babylon? Well, actually, a lot of the Jews stayed in Babylon. And actually, when there were other dispersions and type things, a lot of times the Jews would end up staying in the lands where they had gone. They actually were prosperous in the land where they had gone, so they decided just to stay. But in the end, he will gather them all. He says, "I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." And that is what we were talking about that happens at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom. The Holy Spirit comes upon the entire world. It's actually spoken about also in Joel chapter 2. But this idea of the Spirit will be poured out on the house of Israel. And that's going to take place at Second Advent. Now, this covenant includes dispersion of Israel for their unbelief. We saw that in chapter 30, verse 1. But it's also described in chapter 28. This is kind of interesting when this is talked about in chapter 28, because this is where they're on. Chapter 28 is where they're on calling out the blessings and the cursings. And I don't know if you've ever looked at this chapter or not, but they have the cry out of the blessing and the cursing. And the blessings, you have 14 verses. Blessings at Gerizim, right? Gerizim. And then you have the consequences of disobedience. Well, let's see, how many verses are there in chapter 28? There's a lot. I didn't mean to go there. I meant to go to 29. Let's see. All right, so there are 68 total verses. So there's 14 about blessing, 54 about the consequences of disobedience. Yikes. Anyway, if we look at these last verses of this chapter, it says, "It shall come about that as the Lord," and this is interesting phrasing in this verse, I want you to note this, "it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you." That's interesting terminology, isn't it? "And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it." This is prophetic, right? This is at the time Moses is giving to them, you know, as the second giving of the law, but this is prophetic. "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known." And that's fascinating too, right? Because this, remember how idolatrous they already were. And now he's telling them, look, you're going to get spread out into these other nations and you're going to serve idols that you've never even known. Well, certainly some of that's being fulfilled in terms of even today, right? They're serving idols that didn't exist back then. "Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul." Now certainly that was fulfilled in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. What we see now with the dispersion of the Jews throughout the world, at least in some nations, thank the Lord that for the most part in this nation, the Jews have a place where they're not under persecution, at least not. I mean, we know there's people who are anti-Semitic who hate the Jews, but for the most part, they're in a safe haven here in the U.S. I'm thankful for that. Verse 66, "So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, would that it were morning. because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, for and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt. That's a fascinating one. He will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. And that's an interesting phrase that needs its own study of its own. But the point of it is, this is already mentioned when they're talking about the consequences of disobedience. This idea of this dispersion is already being talked about. Well, like I said, it came about certainly in the two captivities, the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. The dispersion that happened after AD 70, though, was a greater fulfillment of all of that. Oops, sorry about that. There's going to be times of repentance and restoration. We saw that in verse 2. Remember the idea that when you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul, right, then there's going to be the restoration that will take place. And then there'll be the ultimate regathering of Israel into the promised land. That's the final three verses of that. Verses 3 through 5 talks about the final. There's certainly restoration after those captivities, you know, included in verse 3. But ultimately, this is speaking of the final restoration that's going to take place at the second advent. Isaiah 11:11-12 speaks to this also. It says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people." Now, I don't believe that's talking about a recovery at the end of the Babylonian captivity or anything else for the first time. I believe the first recovery is actually what we've already seen today in terms of the nation of Israel that exists today. I think that's the first time. The second time, though, is going to be with His hand. And by the way that phrase is written, it means the second time is going to be with His hand. It doesn't necessarily mean the first time was with His hand. We don't know. The regathering that's already taken place, you know, did they do it on their own effort? Was God part of that? Well, certainly He's sovereign, so He permitted it to happen at the very least, right? I mean, but nonetheless, He will recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath. From the islands of the sea, He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And again, that's significant too, the four corners. That means from wherever they are on the planet. So that's the reference to the second time. And then here in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." And again, this phrase, "they shall possess it," is significant because it speaks in terms of that they will actually fully possess it this time. So this covenant actually reaffirms the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. You know, we already knew the promise was given to Abraham, but now here we see the reaffirmation, if you will, of that land aspect of the covenant. They will possess this land. Then we get into the Davidic covenant, and we'll get started on that this time, but we won't be able to finish it. The Davidic covenant was given to David concerning his royal lineage, his throne, and kingdom. All right, so we had the Palestinian, or the land covenant, reaffirms the land aspect. The Davidic covenant, what do you reckon that's going to reaffirm?
Jesus.
Yeah, well, land, seed, and blessing, right? Seed. The seed. Because not only does it talk about his descendants, right, David's descendants, plural, it also talks about the seed, which is Jesus Christ, because he was a descendant of David, right? And so the seed aspect is what we see going on here with the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name." Now, doesn't that sound familiar? That's what he told Abraham, didn't he? "I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant," now that's singular, right, "your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Now what's interesting about this passage, and this is not uncommon, this is quite common in the scriptures, is this passage actually speaks about his descendant Jesus Christ, and at the same time it also speaks about his descendant Solomon. And obviously some of this does not pertain to Jesus Christ, some of it pertains to Solomon, and yet even the parts that are spoken about with regard to Solomon, that are spoken about with regard to Christ, have some application to Solomon, right? You know, you see that. Because he shall build a house for my name. That's Solomon's going to build the temple, right?
Yeah.
I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Right?
Of course, it's his kingdom. It's not, of course, it's translation, but it's not capitalized. So.
Right, I know. Yeah. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Well, of course, that sort of also speaks to it. But then, when he commits iniquity, well, Christ never did, right? Mm-hmm. I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. That clearly is speaking about Solomon. But then it goes on to say, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Now these forever terms clearly are talking about more than Solomon. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So here we see this promise being given to David. And also, by the way, you know, this idea of the throne, the lineage of David down through, that did pertain to kings, right? There were kings who came down through the line of David. And obviously there were good kings and bad kings, and they ended up, you know, not all of them were Davidic. Even they had some who would come from outside of that. But the point of the matter is there were Davidic kings, you know, descendants of David that were kings. And ultimately, that promise of those descendants was fulfilled, but the one that really matters, obviously, is the descendant that is Jesus Christ. Now, the First Chronicles one is very similar, and I'll stop when we get to the language that's very much the same. It says here in verse 3, 1 Chronicles 17, verse 3, it came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. Right? He wanted to build the temple. He says, God says, I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. And that was David's thing, is why is it that I've got this beautiful house of cedar and yet the house of God is this tent? You know, I want to build a house of cedar for the house of God. But God said, you won't do it. In verse 6 it says, in all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Right? He never once suggested that they needed to do that, although David's heart was in the right place. You know, he had the right heart. Now, then in verse 7, it pretty much gets to the same thing we saw in the 2 Samuel passage. So here's the promise made. It's an eternal, unconditional covenant which God will fulfill. That's the thing. You'll notice, and you know, he talked about the transgressions and the rod of the using the rod to correct Solomon and even really the other descendants, but the idea of the I wills, this will, your throne will be established forever. God's saying what he will do. It's unconditional. Although David's descendants certainly would suffer loss of reign due to divine discipline for their disobedience, and that's in Psalm 89. And I think what we may do is just stop right here and come back and read Psalm 89. Because Psalm 89 speaks to the loss that they suffered in their own disobedience. Again, it does not thwart what God is ultimately going to do. And I remind you again the idea of the difference between conditional and unconditional covenants. In a conditional covenant, God said what he's going to do. And he will do it. Now, I may be a generation of the people of Israel who's stubborn and obstinate, and I don't benefit from the provisions of that covenant. So that's a covenant, though, that ultimately everything God said he will do is going to come about. A conditional covenant is one like the Mosaic covenant, where he said, here are these blessings that you're going to receive if you're obedient. Here are the things that are going to happen to you if you disobey. The blessings never had to happen. The cursings never had to happen. Neither one of those ever had to happen, because if they had always been faithful, only the blessings would have happened. If they had always been disobedient, only the cursings would have happened. All God was saying is, if you do this, this is what I'm going to do. If you do that, that's what I'm going to do. So it's totally conditional based upon what they do. In the cases of these, even though some people don't get to experience the benefits of the covenant, it's still unconditional in that God is going to fulfill this. David's throne will be established forever. Period. There's no question about it. Well, so now I put before you just something to think about. It's not given, by the way, exactly in the language of a covenant, and it's not one of the covenants that we're going to highlight. In this study of the covenants. But what about the promise? Let's talk about it in terms of a promise. What about the promise that God made that whosoever believes, I will give eternal life, right? Whosoever believes shall have eternal life. Is that conditional or unconditional?
It's conditional to whoever believes. If you don't believe, then...
That's one way you can look at it. But so the thing is, if nobody had ever believed... If nobody had ever believed, he would not have to give anyone eternal life. But actually, what's interesting about it is that the language of it is almost where you could make an argument either way. I could actually make an argument either way that God said, I will give eternal life to all who believe. And what it is all who are stubborn and disobedient and don't believe do not gain provision of it. And the reason I say you could make an argument both ways is because the way the language is done in the scriptures about it, we'll talk about this a little bit more, is that he was going to give eternal life to some people. And that's the idea of an unconditional covenant, is there will be those who receive eternal life. Although, I totally understand why you guys said conditional, because like if you believe, you receive eternal life. If you don't believe, you're going to remain in condemnation, right? So it has kind of a conditional and an unconditional kind of a thing about it, because the language of it is that there were going to be those who would receive eternal life. And so the idea of those who God knew about in eternity past, right? We talked about that before. The chosen or the elect, the ones that God knew about in eternity past that would receive eternal life. And so in that sense, God was saying, here's what I'm going to do for all those who believe. The ones who don't believe, they're like the stubborn and obstinate generations of the Israelites who did not benefit from the provisions of this covenant promise, right? So you can actually argue it both ways. And I'm not going to tell you right now which way I look at it, but what I'm saying is it's actually one of those things that's fun to think about. Mm-hmm. Nonetheless, the hardcore reality of it is that the blessings of this are only available to the ones who obey. And what did Christ say that obedience was all about? The idea of obeying is that you believe in the one whom God sent, right? That's what he said. You know, what is it I have to do? What is the work that I have to do? Well, the work you need to do is to believe and obey the one whom God sent. And so that's a fascinating concept. That's what God actually expects, right? But and that was, by the way, that was amazing to them, because they had this idea, this concept of works. What is it I need to do in order to be able to somehow earn favor in God's eyes? And Christ told them, well, you need to obey the one whom God sent, which is the idea is to believe upon him, right? The one
whom
God
sent. Believing is obeying.
It's the same thing. Yeah, they're the same thing. That's right. Believing and obeying. That's exactly right. So we'll talk about that more. You know, when we get to the end of the covenants, we'll come back and we'll talk about that more in terms of the, you know, it's not really given in terms of exactly given in terms of covenant language, but clearly that's a promise of God. Mm-hmm. And it's a promise that I hold on to, you know, just as much as anything else in my life, or more so than anything else actually in my life. That's one of the benefits of studying these covenants, by the way, is that when you look at the promises of God, you know, he never fails on his promises. And so when we have this promise given to us, whosoever believes shall have eternal life. I mean, that is a great thing, that when we understand more about how God has worked throughout history and the way he always fulfills his promises, it gives us more assurance. You know, remember we read that passage about how the Jews were going to have no assurance of life. You should have assurance of life. You should know. I'm going to be with God one day. I'm going to be face to face with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not an excuse to go ahead and sin anyway, by the way. May it never be. What's that?
That's what that's talked about.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not an excuse. Well, I'm going to be in heaven anyway. Why don't I just go ahead and live it up for now, right? Yeah. I don't think so. Anyway, we'll come back and we'll look at Psalm 89 next time and take it on from there. And we'll look at. Hopefully we'll be able to finish looking at the Davidic covenant and maybe... the new covenant. Now, there won't be a class next week. I'll send out a notice right after this about how I'm canceling next week, because my wife and I are going on vacation. So we'll be gone next week, and then 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we'll pick up the covenants again right here. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for these folks that came to the class today, and I pray that this was a blessing for them. And I pray that the Hebrews 12 passage is something that will be able to encourage them as it has encouraged me so many times. And I pray that you'll just help us day by day to become even more reliant upon you, that we would really rest in your arms and trust in you. Not that we become lazy and not that we stop doing anything. I don't mean that, Father, but that we really, really more and more turn to you for wisdom and strength and for guidance in our lives. And Father, I pray that we would understand that whatever trials we face, it's absolutely your design for our lives, that every trial, every test, every temptation even that comes our way is going to be a blessing if we approach it from the right perspective, if we truly trust in you and rely upon your help. I thank you so much that we can fix our eyes upon Jesus, and what a beautiful thing that is, to just look at our Savior and just allow the things of this world to just grow so dim that they don't even matter anymore. Thank you for the way your word works and the way your plan works in our lives, Father. Thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.